Well, good morning. We are in Acts chapter 2 and where we read this morning. And this is Peter's initial answer to the supernatural events that had taken place at Pentecost. And there was the question raised back in chapter 2 and verse 12, what does this mean? And Peter has explained through using the prophet Joel. Again, these were believers in the Old Testament, that God has initiated now with the coming of Messiah the last days. And when we get to verse 21, there was a key verse there where he said that, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call to salvation. And then we moved into verses 22 and 23, where Peter really begins his sermon concerning that summation of salvation, which of course is found in Jesus Christ. Not just about where they are in history with the initiation of the last days, and we are still in those last days that begin because Christ had come. But what they desperately need. And may I say, it's what we desperately need today. If I went around the room and started asking people, is the world in a mess? Oh, yes, it is. Here's the answer, my friend. And the world was in a mess back then, too. These Jews thought they were okay because they were keeping some commandments, some laws. They're not okay. The little book that says I'm all right and you're all right isn't right. And that's what Peter's message is going to preach to these in pretty tedious terms. And so I'm going to try to go through this in a whirlwind. But at the same time, in doing that, hopefully keeping the context and bringing us, as we're talking about the Jews, we bring ourselves to the same conviction. It was our sins that nailed him on that cross. He wouldn't have had to come if we were all right, but he had to come, or he came graciously. Because we're not all right. This is the wonderful gospel message that Peter will bring. So with that, let me ask you to bow in prayer with me and let's look at this passage together, please. Father, we're always so grateful that we can gather in the name of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that there is a gospel. There is a Savior. And there is your precious word that tells us of Him. And Father, we're thankful that God the Holy Spirit has come. And I pray that He would be our guide today. And Father, that what we do would honor You, honor Your glorious Son, and be guided by the Holy Spirit. That we might be accurate in our presentation. And that Your Holy Spirit might be pleased, O Father, to work in our hearts and in our minds, and that it would be useful, that we might be turned more and more into the image of Christ. And for those that are here that are in the sound of my voice that perhaps don't know Thee, how I pray that You would make this useful, Father, this gospel message, so needed, so precious. How I beseech You that You would work here in our midst, even as You worked when Peter preached this message almost 2,000 years ago. Guide us, we pray Thee, to the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't just flip things out. Probably some of you think I do, but I don't. Sometimes I do, but that's in loose talk, all right? But I wrestled over the title of this, Why because this is the first gospel message following the cross, and the first obviously directed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I tried to put things like the exclusive message or the only gospel and all of that, but I finally came to simply authentic message. Why? Well, there's a lot of messages out there, but none of them are authentic. Not all of them, at least. This one, I believe, has to be authentic because God was directing Peter. By the way, Peter said a lot of dumb things, just like all of us do, leading up to this. But after this, Peter's not, he's a different man. He's not like what he used to be. And that becomes obvious. Because today's typical message is often man-centered, with man-centered ideas of love. We sang about love today, the love of God. Oh, how precious it is. But God doesn't have the same definition of love, unfortunately, that we have, unless we've come to a knowledge of His truth and a right relationship with Him. Then we can begin to understand the same definition of love that God Himself has. I mentioned last time that Oral Roberts was the progenitor of the little phrase which has come to be very much used, and the thought behind it used in pretty much all of the gospel presentations of the day, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true if you're His. If you're His. But it can be misleading if you're not. You know, the real issue with this love is not that God doesn't love you. The real issue is, do you love God? Think about that. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? We just sang, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Is that real to you? Or is it just something about religion that is out there? You know, God loves us, but it's interesting. But we have to understand that central kind of love for all men, and then the different particular love He has for His own. But love is not found in this first gospel presentation. That's what's interesting to me. Did you know that? Look in here and you'll look around, it's not there. Secondly, did you know the word love is not found in the entire book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, which is filled with gospel presentations? That's sort of should tell us something. Sure, it's implied, as Paul says in Romans 5, that God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love than that. Of course, I believe the S there, he's talking in that context about those that are found in Him. But the real issue with man is the problem that he has. And that must be understood. And that's what Peter is going to deal with here. Even though this one is directed to Jews, Jews have the same problem that we do. Theirs may be a little bit different in the sense that they had more of a formation and foundation, as we know, the Old Testament and all of that. But the elements of this gospel message are a primary exhibit for evangelism then and today. This is God's message through Peter. And what is found is man's terrible situation. Why are we a mess? Or maybe better said, why do we act messy? Because we are a mess. And that's being very kind when I say mess. We are sinners. The substance of the message that Peter will give is the Word of God, the Bible, rightly divided, which is what is always the essential. It's not me, it's not you, it's not somebody's opinion. It's whether the Bible is saying so, whether the Bible is rightly divided, and then it becomes authentic. I hope you're still with me. And that's why I said the authentic message. Okay, we've already gone through a number of these passages all the way down to verse 24. But just for a moment, let's be reminded here. Verse 23, we are reminded in 22 and 23 that it was God's plan all along. Now, Peter's already explained what the coming of the Holy Spirit meant, that we were in the last days as God prophesied through Joel. Now, he says in verse 23, it was God's plan all along that the nation of Israel would reject their God-provided promised Messiah, and to such a hateful degree, they had him crucified. And we know that was necessary. We know that was necessary, and yet God held them culpable for their sin. He simply used their natural condition in sin to accomplish His will, which is what He always does. Amen? Now, as we have also already discussed, the first thing that we see here, beginning in verse 24, is, we've already seen it, is Peter's amazing confidence. In fact, we will see that word used down when we get to verse 29. Especially in comparison to just a few days before, and it was only perhaps 7 or 8 weeks before, that he was denying Christ in the most hideous manner. And so why does Peter all of a sudden have such confidence? Well, there are really two major changes that have taken place. Be reminded of this. First of all, he was a witness to the resurrected Lord. He was a witness to the resurrected Lord. But in itself, that is not complete. For if we look carefully in Scripture, some of these same people that are being preached to were also witnesses to the resurrected Lord. And Peter will even call them on that as we get into the text here. In John chapter 11, we have individuals that were witnesses to the resurrected Lazarus. And what did they do? They plotted and planned to murder the Lord Jesus as a result of it. So that in itself may have contributed to Peter's faith, but that's not the issue, is it? It's not a matter of evidence. Even though evidence is used of God, and we have nothing to be ashamed of as Christians. But the radical difference is that God has worked in him, and that God has given him the Holy Spirit. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 4. And now he is in the Holy Spirit, guided to the understanding of the Scriptures. And Peter even talks about that in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, that men are moved. Nobody wrote the Word of God in their own mindset, from their own selves, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, that's why he has complete confidence in Scripture, i.e., the same as saying, Peter now has complete confidence in God. Okay, so beginning in verse 24, let's look there, and we're going to go quickly. He says, but God, following this general statement about what God has done in relation to man's problem, and it was his predetermined plan and so forth, God acted using the destructive will of men. And then Peter deals with what he calls here impossible. It was impossible for him to be held in its power, that is the power of death, for Christ to remain dead, because he is life, and all things are in his hands, and it speaks of his deity, even his claim to be the Son of God. And so what is he dealing with here first? He's dealing with facts. These are facts. We will see later, if you look forward to 2:32, look at verse 32, this Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Or when Paul preaches later to King Agrippa in chapter 26 and verse 26, he tells Agrippa, you know about this resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in secret. So this crowd knew that Christ's resurrection was a fact. And that's why in the context here, you don't see, there's no people marching around with signs and or anything else here are disputing anything that's going on from Peter, because he's dealing with a fact. And then he moves on, but does not just speak from his own opinion. He has dealt with fact, and he will continue dealing with fact using the Word. Thy Word is truth. The issue of why Christianity is the only way to know God is not because I said so, because all I'm doing is saying what this says. By the grace of God, it's the Word. It's the Bible. It's not opinions or superstitions. The same can be said of churches. I'm talking about assemblies. What separates one assembly from another assembly, or you could say religion from one other religions, is their view, their use of, and reliance on the Word of God. And I'm not saying that any church is going to get everything exactly right. We're growing in Jesus Christ, and that's one of the reasons for us to assemble together around God's Word. But unfortunately, many places have found the Word of God just not to be quite entertaining enough. And so they've wandered off the track as such. And so what do we have with the Scripture, may I remind you, that is the self-proclaimed, self-verified, and as Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God that is living? It's kind of hard to put your finger on that, but this book is alive. It's not like any other book. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It is unique, in other words. It is supernatural and does what nothing else will do. And so Peter will begin here using the Word of God. And so he starts off here beginning in verse 25, quoting out of Psalm 16, very important verse of Scripture. For David says of him, that is the Messiah, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, he uses this because an argument against the Bible is ludicrous, and it was even to these men. They understood or believed that the Old Testament was the very Word of God. And so it cannot be rejected. Now, it can be rejected, we know, but in doing so, the person rejecting the Word of God rejects it at their own peril. So when the Word of God itself is presented, and clearly presented, that's what's needed. It makes the person come to the crossroads, doesn't it? That's why it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Peter bases his claims from the Scripture, which of course are from God Himself. so that these begin to be backed in to the corner as such, where man needs to be, because he loves darkness. And when the light comes, he runs from the darkness, but he can't run very far because Peter's backing them right up in the corner. There's no exit door there. And he says, beginning in his, what I would call, stolid argument, and we'll be coming back to these verses that I actually covered last time through verse 28. But he says, beginning in verse 29, brethren. Now, often when that term is used, we are thinking in terms of he's speaking to other Christians. But Peter's not calling these individuals saved individuals. Rather, they are brethren because they are Jews. They are Jews, which also fits with what David is saying. David is speaking to Jews. There is one Jew speaking as a Jew here to other Jews. So he makes his case. And what he says here, I may confidently say. That's almost humorous because no one can deny what we just read, that David did not die, because he did die. His body decayed and is, he says, with them to this day. In fact, if you visit Israel today, you can go and visit what they claim to be, anyway, the tomb of David. And it's a shrine there. So it's still there. What Peter is saying is this scripture David recorded could not be talking about himself. Peter is exegetically or systematically dealing here with the scripture. And so when we get to verse 30, he says, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He was a prophet. This they would all agree, that David had sworn to him with an oath. And that oath is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. We call it the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that he would seat one of his offspring on the throne of Israel forever. Forever. And they understood that he was referring to the Messiah. In fact, go back with me where this is summarized in Psalm 89, if you would please. Psalm 89, interestingly enough, was written by a man named Ethan, showing all Israel knew of God's promise to David. Look at what he says in Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. There it is. And if you look even further in the text, down to verse 35 and verse 36, he says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And this is just one of the places, but that one is very succinct and very clear. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact of what generated this response was the unusual events of Pentecost, bringing the special question, what does this mean? And so David is explaining that. And so what is Peter doing? He is relying entirely on the clear statements, literal translation of the Word of God. Ultimately, he's not talking about his experience, his moods, his emotions, his intentions. He's dealing with truth. Everything in true faith comes back to and is centered on what the Scriptures say, of which Christ Himself said that not one jot or tittle in the King James, I'm sorry, I've memorized too much in that, will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. None of that will pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, beginning back in verse 31 of our text, he says, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Going back to Psalm 16, he looked ahead. In other words, he as a prophet spoke by God of the promised one, the Christ, and particularly of the resurrection. Here is where Peter applies direct logic. How did David address the Messiah's resurrection? Well, by this little statement, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And that's from Psalm 16:10. Because the thrust of the prophecy is one of death. Hades is, and decay are references to death. Hades is often in the Old Testament, not always, but most often, a reference simply to the grave or the place of the dead. The Messiah was prophesied to die, in other words. And yet, incomprehensibly, his body would not be left in the grave, nor allowed to decay. Now, if you were back here on this side, before the New Testament, these scriptures seem to be incompatible situations, and together they created a huge mystery. Would they not? And God intended it that way. Who could imagine the things that God has done? Look back at verse 27. He says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And appropriately, the you is capitalized. The you is capitalized because it is referring to God. God will not allow his soul or be abandoned in Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. That you there is God would not allow it. David was addressing a supernatural intervention of God to this one who would be the restorer promised from the beginning and then promised to come through David. And the only explanation, therefore, of this mystery of Psalm 16's prophecy is resurrection. He wouldn't allow it to occur. He says, you're going to die, but I won't allow it to happen. And so Peter begins, Peter's using David, his stalwart explanation beginning in verses 32 to 35 before these men who knew the Old Testament. He says, this Jesus God raised up. Man, that's amazing. He's referring specifically to that Jesus of Nazareth that he has been talking about before, and they knew exactly who he was talking about. And this Jesus, who he, when he says Christ, that's to them Messiah. He is the Messiah promised of God. Peter is restating and reconnecting the obvious to these very witnesses. And so he moves into verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He is reconnecting back to this. This might be called Peter's sub-conclusion, tying together the pieces, giving explanation. What is it? He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He didn't allow His Holy One to suffer decay. He's resurrected Him, as is promised by Psalm 16. And then he uses Psalm 110. And the passage just viewed, back in Acts 2:25, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is Joel 2:28 and 29. Now, all of that relates back to our previous study, trying to keep the whole context in mind. Peter wraps this together, revealing again what God is doing. Now, this is the explanation and the gospel message of the phenomena of Pentecost. What has occurred is the Lord's granting of the Holy Spirit, resulting from God's Old Testament promise to inaugurate the Messiah, or the Messianic Age, excuse me, or the last days, back in verse 2:17. And Christ, may I say, referred to this event several times. Let's look at one very quickly. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. From his innermost being. What on earth does that mean? Well, he adds the context, or the commentary, John does, to tell us what that means. John by the Holy Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That pretty well sums it up. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. And again, what is Peter doing here? Well, I tried to think in my simple mind here. He's doing what I would call connecting the dots. Now, all of us here have done that with our children. In fact, sometimes you go to Sunday school and you got this white sheet of paper and it's got a bunch of dots on it. And you tell the kids to take a pencil and you draw the lines together between the dots. And lo and behold, as you're doing that, a picture appears of something that you're trying to communicate. Well, that's exactly what Peter's doing here with these individuals. He's connecting the dots of Scripture, that a picture, an understanding might appear to these. And of course, we recognize that that understanding can only come from God the Holy Spirit working in the hearts. You see how wonderful that is when the dots of your mind in the Scriptures get connected and it becomes alive. And it starts moving towards your mind and your heart, and you understand what a wonderful thing this is. This that God is doing. How precious it is. So, when we look at verse 34, he continues this explanation and he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," this is Psalm 110, verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, once again, just like Psalm 16, that doesn't really apply to David. And this "Lord to my Lord" speaks of deity, doesn't it? And again, this is one of the previously most mysterious psalms in all of Scripture. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is look at how Christ handled it. Look back at Matthew chapter 22. Christ several times used this psalm with those he was addressing. Look at Matthew 22, verse 41. That says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." They understood that. And he said to them, "Then how does David..." This sounds like one of Randy McCulley's eating ash things, doesn't it? Only even richer than that, brother. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord says to my Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" "And no one was able to answer him a word." Why? Because of the mystery of this glorious statement that was referring to the mystery of the Messiah. And he says, and nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That is kind of humorous, is it not? So this whole issue here of quoting the verse out of Psalm 110, and we go back to our text in verse 35, he says, Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until, indicating an expanse of time. The Jewish teachers never saw two comings of Christ. That's the mystery of all of this. Yet it was there all along. There was a coming to die. There would be a resurrection. There was a time to sit at the right hand of the Father while history is directed on earth towards His second and final coming. Isn't that precious? To look back on that today, He says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Worded with a figure of speech denoting a coming time when Christ's enemies will be in abject submission to Him. God is moving in history to establish His Son as the King. The King of all. We sang about that this morning. So David wasn't intended here as exalted to God's right hand, but the Messiah promised of David's seed. And we saw that even back in chapter 1, right after the Lord Jesus ascended and the angels that spoke to those disciples looking on, that He's going to return. He's going to return in just the same way. But right now He's with the Father. So at this point of the message, Peter has accurately and precisely answered the question of 2:12. What does this mean? Referring to the supernatural coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's been exegeting the Scripture. The listeners are backed into this corner I have been talking about. And so with all of that, he brings it to this supreme conclusion here that we see in verse 36. And that's why you see the therefore is therefore. Okay? This final or supreme conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for what? For certain. All the house of Israel. Similar to the statement of brethren. Back in 29. The idea is that all Jews, as those under the privileged covenant of God, share the guilt of this sure reality. That know for certain means there's no doubt. There's no other conclusion. There's no other possibility. God has made him. That's why there's no doubt. Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ or Messiah. Has made is poieo, to appoint, execute, or cause. It does not mean creation. He's not here talking about he made Jesus Christ in creation, but it means he appointed or executed or caused the eternal Son of God to be the incarnate Son of God, that is, to take on flesh and dwell among us, to die literally as a man on Calvary's cross. And he is Lord, which goes back to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, back in verse 34, which is a statement of co-equality, the Lord said to my Lord with God. He's not just Messiah. He's our Lord. He's, in other words, our God, our all, as we talked about this morning. Consider Jesus, the one of whom comes total accountability for every single person on the earth. For we were made by Him And it is, He is our judge. He is the one of which we have to do, and of which if we despise Him, if we reject Him, we are without excuse. And laying that down as the one who comes as total accountability for every person, what does He then say? Some really sweet, sugary words to them, doesn't He? This Jesus, the end of verse 36, this Jesus, again referring to Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the very one just weeks ago, and it was fresh in their mind that 7 or 8 weeks ago, just think about how close that was, this Jesus whom you crucified. The most honest, direct words, piercing words, and this is precisely what happened. They didn't recognize Him. They rejected Him. Yet we understand it was all God's sovereign will using their evil will. Using their evil will. So the full, immense, amazing, heavy weight of this, we will see, brought them to a powerful emotional conclusion. What I would call off the top of their guilty heads, an inescapable truth hit them right between the eyes. Whom you crucified. Now, I could go around the room, and certainly all of us who, I think even children, it would say, in our lives have had situations of immense trauma at some particular news that we received. Maybe the first word of the death of a loved one, or some tough news of such a magnitude that it brought a type of instant shock mentally and physically as the reality. And that's what we're dealing with here. This is reality. The truth of that situation hit us like a bolt of lightning. This is what man soberly needs, who has his head buried in the sand, and who is, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, is a truth suppressor naturally, is to be backed into the corner with this inescapable truth of the reality of our sinful nature, the reality of our sin, and why we are a mess and everybody's a mess. And we are in a desperate situation. It's not just that we need a little speech to get us worked up so we'll do a better job of living or something. That's all nice too. But we need a radical change that only God can bring. A change within us. Now, we won't go there today. That's saved for the next time. But Peter will not leave them justly condemned. He will provide an escape, the only escape, through the very one they crucified. And this, of course, is the gospel message. There is no other message. And so the message first of our sinful, guilty situation. And then when that is seen or understood to some kind of a degree, then, and really not until then, has God moved in grace through Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the only way. So, now I need to clarify that just because somebody presents the gospel, even as Peter has done here, to these Jews, and using the scripture doesn't mean that it's always accepted. And all we got to do, and we won't do that for time, but it's turned forward to chapter 7, where Stephen really preached pretty much a similar gospel, a similar story of condemnation to the Jews. And instead of being pricked to the heart, as these are pricked to the heart, at least 3,000 of them were, they got so angry they took him out and stoned him to death. Which is, by the way, the usual reception of God's truth, because men are naturally truth suppressors. But regardless of that, what are we called to do? Teach the truth. It's the truth that sets men free. It's not little ditties. It's not sweet by and bys or things that we might like to hear that would make our ears tingle. But it is only the truth in God's Word. Now, let me just mention a few things that were the elements of this for those of us, Christian, that are talking with others. Now, that doesn't mean that we try to be as caustic as we possibly can be. The Word of God does that for us because it deals in truth with us as sinners. But it also gives us this wonderful escape. Now, first of all, I talked about Peter's unwavering confidence. Now, Peter, in his past, had been confident in himself. You know, Lord, I'll never deny you. Well, he learned that wasn't true, didn't he? But his unwavering confidence now is not in himself, but in God in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's, thus saith the Lord. You see, if people are angry with me, if I'm doing my job right, they're not angry with me, they're angry with this. Amen? His confidence was in God and the Scriptures, which are synonymous. And he shows those he is addressing their terrible lost condition in sin. Now here it was the Jews who actually crucified Christ, or had him crucified through godless men. But the same is true with every one of us. Our sins caused his death. If we were so hunky-dory great, Jesus wouldn't have had to come at all. Men need to understand their lost condition. And he makes a systematic, logical presentation explaining by connecting the dots. And he uses the Scripture, God's truth, not opinion, to make every conceivable point. It's not my ideas, it's not my opinion, it's not what I think, it's what does the Scripture say. It's what God says. And his ultimate focus is Jesus Christ. Everything is through Him, to Him, and for Him. And so, in summary, the all-time ultimate problem of man, you know, the song says what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, I'm not going to deny that the world doesn't need love. But true love only comes from a right relationship with God. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. And so the ultimate problem of man is described in the Scriptures and the Scriptures only. And that is, man is in natural rebellion to his God. And he needs peace with God. And as Romans 5 says, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have peace with God. And it can only come one way, through belief in His Son, making Him, which He is anyway, but getting in conformity to Him as the Lord of one's life. I trust that everyone here has worked that out. There is no other place to go. There is no other message. Oh yeah, you can go find another message if you're looking around. Well, I don't like that guy. Somebody told me one time at the door, you people are too serious about this stuff. Well, yeah, I'm real serious about it. Because God was so serious, he sent us his son. That's pretty serious, I would say. I don't see how you can get any more serious than that. Oh, God, help us. Help you. If you're still struggling and tinkering, God help you to come to grips with the truth and the reality and find your solace in Christ alone, who is able and will save to the uttermost. Praise his holy name. Let me ask you to bow in prayer, please. Father, how we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for this wonderful message preached by this peculiar man, Peter. We thank you that you worked in him and that you worked through him and that you have left his message for us. And with that, we recognize that we are without excuse. Oh, gracious Father, we have hope in Christ alone. I beseech you to work here by your Holy Spirit in our midst to bring salvation if that is needed and to strengthen our will and our hearts and our minds to follow you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.